You happen to glance out the window and you see three strangers coming up the sidewalk towards your house. So you have some options. Do you A, hurry and close the drapes and run downstairs so that they won't see you? B, turn the sprinkler on to run them off your property? C, answer the door with your shotgun in hand, your snarling dog at your side, and tell them that whatever they're selling, you don't want it. D, do you invite them in for dinner? Or E, pour boiling oil on them from the upstairs bedroom window as they are about to knock? Well, we saw last week in chapter 18 that three visitors did approach Abraham. They just happened to appear, and he invited them in for some respite, a time to get refreshed. We make some assumptions based on what is discussed in those verses there, that it is the Lord himself with two of his angels who have come for a twofold message to Abraham. First, to let them know, he and Sarah, that her waiting period is ending, that she is going to, in the next year, have the child who would be the heir that God had promised 25 years or so earlier, now is going to come to fruition. The second reason is that they were there to inform Abraham that there would be the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah because, as we read in the verses last week, their sins were great and grievous before the Lord. And so it was that two of the angels left on their way down to Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham argued, or I should say appealed to God, to the Lord, as they're having this conversation. If there were 50 righteous in the city, would you spare the city? Yes for 50, yes for 45, for 40, for 30, for 20, for 10 people, he would spare the city. And then he left it at that because he knew that there weren't even 10 in the cities for which he would spare them. So we pick up from there today. I said last week, this is a continuation because the message I was hoping to do last week now is in two messages because we have a lot to think about. And we saw in chapter 18 really helps us to understand why God does what he does in chapter 19. Without chapter 18, we can come away with the conclusion that God is merciless. That anyone who doesn't agree with him, doesn't obey him, he is just going to flat out destroy them. And so we need chapter 18 to help us see that God not only is just and must judge based on the nature of sin when it becomes rampant like it did in Sodom and Gomorrah, that he also is loving and merciful and forgiving. And we see that if without chapter 18, then we come to chapter 19, and people would come and have come to that conclusion. And they fail to understand that those characteristics are equally balanced by his justice. So he needs love and justice, and they work together hand in hand. They fail to see that everyone has failed to measure up to his righteous standard and therefore deserve his judgment were it not for his grace through faith to be able to save. And so that brings us to chapter 19. If you haven't already, please turn there in your Bibles. Now, while I want us to see that a vivid picture of what happens to Sodom and Gomorrah is here in this chapter, the greater lesson is around the person of Lot, who he is, his poor choices, the choices that could have been avoided had he been walking with the Lord for all of these many years. But when we go back to chapter 13 and we review there what choices he made, that really stems from a heart that even began before those choices in chapter 13. And it's all about what Lot does. And we'll see more of it in chapter 19. I also want us to consider some ways that we can avoid becoming like Lot. His bad example gives us some things to think about in how we can avoid having the same kind of character or the same bad choices that he made. Last week we saw the twofold visit by strangers in chapter 19. I want to begin in this chapter by looking at a terrible vengeance on Sodom. A terrible vengeance on Sodom. If there was any ambiguity in chapter 18 about who these visitors were that came to visit with Abraham, we see that it is cleared up in the first verse of chapter 19. Two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening. So that tells us these visitors who came to Abraham were from heaven. They had come down with the Lord and they're visiting, and they are going to fulfill the judgment that God has meted out on Sodom there. So it's these two angels have come to the city there where Lot is living. And they had accompanied the Lord down there. Now, in verses 1 to 3, we notice again hospitality that is extended to these heavenly visitors. A hospitable act that was protective. Now, I had mentioned last week, and from time to time when these things occur, that in the culture of that day, it was something that you just generally went out and you were hospitable to people. If there were visitors who were traveling, you offered them some refreshment, a meal. In this case, Abraham happened to give them a very lavish meal, something that took all afternoon to prepare and for them to eat. But here we see another act of hospitality. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. We're going to stop right there as we talk about the hospitality. Notice the difference between the hospitality that Abraham showed, because they prepared bread and a calf and had all this lavishness about it. But here, what Lot is doing, he's offering them some hospitality, but it's a very simple meal. It doesn't require any raising of the bread. They did it without yeast, so it was a very simple fare that he gives to them that evening. Now, we're not sure about the distance from where Abraham was living there up under the tree, the great tree of Mamre, and on down into the plain where Sodom is located. And I'm of the opinion that just as God and the two angels appeared out of nowhere before Abraham, I'm of the opinion that because it was a distance, they could see the town off in the distance, that to get there in the evening, they didn't walk, they didn't take camels or donkeys. I think they just appeared. I think they started walking towards the gate as they approach it. But it's evening time, and Lot is seated at the gate. The gate to a city wasn't just a means of entering into it, that it was surrounded by a wall, and you got in by walking through this gate. That was one reason they had the gate there. But really, to be seated there, it meant that it was a place of authority, a figurehead in which the gate was a place where if you had an argument that needed to be heard by the leaders, the elders of the city, they would come to the leaders and who were sitting there, and they would bring their argument or their case to the leaders, who would make a decision and mete out the judgment on that particular case that they were hearing. So sitting at the gate meant that Lot wasn't only a resident of the city, he was part of the ruling council. He was part of the political machine that helped maintain public policy and mete out judgment when it was needed. When he sees these two visitors, he rises and he goes out to them to meet them and invites them to stay. Now, it wasn't just for hospitality that he was doing this. There was a purpose, a motive behind it. And we're going to find out that in a moment, because we're going to see in verses 4 to 9 that because they were just going to stay out in the open square, but knowing what would take place, Lot invited them to stay with him. It was for their protection. And we see in verses 4 to 9 where we read about a hostile act that was perverse. A hostile act that was perverse. Picking up our account here in verse 4, "Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them.' Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, 'No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you like with them.' but don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. Get out of our way, they replied, and they said, this fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. So picture Lot, his two guests, they're in the home. He wheels out a couple of hide-a-beds from the closet, and he's laid them out. He's got the sheets. They're making the bed, and there's a knock on the door. And it's not just a hi, you know, are you home kind of knock. It's a loud, and I think a knock that really was something that was forceful, something in which they wanted to, it was a demanding knock. We can only speculate that perhaps Lot cringed a bit underneath as he's thinking about knowing who is at the other end of that knock. Pushing back the curtain from the window, a crowd had gathered that completely surrounded the house. Our text tells us that it was all the men of the city, both young and old alike. You see, there was only one thing on their mind that night. They weren't there to discuss politics or religion or sports scores with Lot. They weren't there to borrow the lawnmower or the grill for a cookout. They weren't there to talk to Lot. What they were there for was a perverse act. We read that they wanted his two guests so that they could engage in nothing more than homosexual gang rape of the two men, who we know from verse 1 to be angels. The sadistic intent of all the men of the city was reprehensible. There weren't just a few men. Homosexuality was rampant among all the men of the city. And there was no physical way of escape for Lot and his friends because they surrounded the house. Humanly speaking, that is. They were there bent on one thing. It was violent in nature with evil intention and mob rule. They would take the men by force if necessary. I want to remind you again back from chapter 18 where we read that the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were both great and grievous. And while the act of homosexuality is targeted here, it is wrong to conclude that it is the only reason that God was bringing judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. We read a verse last week again from Ezekiel 16, 49 to 50. Now this is the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did despicable things before me. So there was a whole litany, a great list of things, of sins that Sodom and Gomorrah were guilty of. Homosexuality was just one of those. So it's wrong to assume that God brought judgment just for that fact, when there was great and many kinds of sins that they were responsible of doing. Homosexuality is no greater a sin than any other sin because all sin is egregious to God. That said, it is likely that the magnitude of this sin, because it was encompassing all of the men of Sodom, that it was the magnitude of this sin the primary reason for judgment, since all the men were wicked in this act. Now, going back to that passage, Ezekiel 16, 49 to 50, there's a word there that's the word detestable. The Hebrew word translated detestable refers to something that is morally disgusting and is the same word that's used in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22 that refers to homosexuality as an abomination. So when you couple that verse with what is being said in Ezekiel about Sodom here in chapter 18, it was this act that is being referenced to. Jude 7 adds that Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns had given themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. And when we couple that with what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, 26 and 27, we see that this is an act of denying and disobeying God. And when people continue in sin and unbelief, that passage says that God gives them over to greater sins. Not only will they continue to commit that, but they will do more reprehensible kinds of things. He just gives them over because of the lust of their desires, their flesh, because of the wickedness and the depravity of sin, to show them that it is futile to live without God. He just continues to give them over to greater things. Lot had attempted to reason with them. He opens the door, he goes out onto the porch, and he's trying to show them that this is something, they have come under my protection. So don't do this act for them. Now, if we think that it was detestable for what they wanted to do to these two men, what Lot then proposes is incomprehensible. I can't even imagine why he would even suggest to these men to offer his daughters to do with them what they wanted perversely. They didn't care to honor the code of hospitality, but instead pressed harder against Lot to get what they wanted. If what they wanted to do, again, to these two angels was wrong, then certainly so. It's unimaginable in what Lot provides in taking, here, take my daughters instead and do with them what you want. Kent Hughes writes that Lot placed the hospitality of his guests over the sacredness of his family. That day he abdicated the fatherly responsibility of protecting his daughters. It was his duty to protect both his guests and his daughters, not just one over the other. Weren't his daughters also under the same protection of the roof? If you think that hospitality is afforded by coming under someone's roof, it ought to be as well that his family should be protected by the same code also. Did he care more for his guests and personal reputation than he did for his daughters? He attempted to reason with them from the standpoint of his position of authority in the city. And whatever his motive was for the exchange, his actions were wrong and without excuse. The wicked intent of the men and Lot's attempt to appease them with his daughters only served to further infuriate them. It's at that point in verses 10 to 14 that we see the angels demonstrate a helpful act that is preserving. So in your Bibles again, starting at verse 10, but the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here, sons-in-laws, daughters or sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. So again, picture in your mind, Lot is outside, they're pressing against him. The two angels reach for his tunic through the door and they pull him by the collar back into the house. And then they strike the men who are around the house with blindness. But their perverse act was, they were so ingrained in wanting to do this perverse act that they still continued to try to find the doorknob to get in. You know, one would think that being struck blind would prompt some immediate response of fear and repentance. But again, these men were so wicked that it did not happen. The men then asked Lot about other family in the city because they had been sent by the Lord to destroy it. And they were to leave in haste because of the wickedness of the city. Now, Isaiah 3:9 says, the look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. So when you think about the disaster because of the sin that was being called against Israel, in this case from Isaiah's standpoint, you see also that they had brought, that Sodom had brought this destruction on themselves. 2 Peter 2:9 says that God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. John Phillips rightly states that there comes a point in the rising tide of wickedness where God acts. And this is one of those times. Although some have come to the conclusion about events in recent history, we can't know or say for sure that those events were God's wake-up call to our nation for its blatant disregard and rebellion in obeying God's express words. Some have blamed the wickedness of New Orleans for the reason that Hurricane Katrina, and you maybe had heard pastors who proclaimed from pulpits, and it was put in newspapers, that this is God's judgment on New Orleans for its blatant disregard. And then we heard the same on 9/11 when that happened, that people were saying that New York City, that America was being judged because of its many sins. And we can't know the mind of God as to why things happen the way they do. People can make all kinds of claims about why this or that happened, that it was God's judgment. I know a couple who had their very first child and shortly, whether it was stillborn or shortly days after it was born, died. And the pastor stood in the pulpit and said that the reason the child had died was because the man had a beard. Who are we to presume about what God's judgment is on an individual or on a city or on a nation? We need to remember that when God judges, it is always just and based on His righteousness. Paul answers all those who would offer their opinion on knowing the mind of God with these words in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." It simply means that we can't possibly know why God does what He does. So God forgive us for being so arrogant that we should assume we know His mind on any matter, especially in the acts of judgment. But here it is expressly stated in Scripture that God is bringing judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah because of their great and grievous sins that were the outcry of people who were calling out to Him because of the sins there in the city. And the angels told Lot to get out of town, to hurry, to grab whatever family he could that he had and to leave the town. Verse 14 is really a very sobering verse because it says that when he went to his sons-in-laws, these were the two individuals who were engaged to marry the two daughters that were there in the home, that they laughed at him. They thought he was just joking. They didn't take him seriously that judgment would fall. And it was really the same kind of mockery that we saw back in chapter 6 of Genesis when Noah preached and talked about the judgment that was going to come because of that the flood would destroy all the world, and people just didn't listen to him. They didn't care. They laughed. They mocked. They joked. And so when I read this verse that they didn't take Lot seriously, that tells me something about his character, his spiritual condition, his heart, that he really didn't have a lot of influence on them for them to take him seriously. And if we came to our friends and family and urgently told them about pending destruction, would they take us seriously? Is our life such, is it lived in such a way that people would see and say that this is really going to happen, or would they just think that we were perhaps joking as well? And from what we read in 2 Peter 2, verses 7 to 8, and here in Genesis 19, there appear to be two different lots. In Peter, it talks about that he's considered righteous, that God sees him as somebody who has had faith. But in this chapter, in Genesis 19, we see someone entirely different. That he isn't living a godly life, that he would offer his two daughters, or that he would have these kinds of things, these discussions. But somewhere in his life, he believed in a Genesis 3:15 where God had promised that a Redeemer would come, a Savior would come, a person would come, that by faith he would have eternal life. And there was some point in that in his life where he believed that, and God had declared him to be righteous. But yet we see someone entirely different here in this chapter. God is going to honor Abraham's request and spare the righteous from destruction. And the angels provide a helpful act that was preserving. But even their kind gesture is not without concern, because we see a hesitating act that is perturbing. Verses 15 to 22. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please, your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." The town's name was called Zoar. Scholars believe that Zoar was also destined for destruction as well in the plain, because there were other surrounding towns, not just Sodom and Gomorrah, but plains, towns in the plains that were going to be destroyed, that they were just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's the intent, or the implication here, is that Zoar was just a smaller version of Sodom, what it was like. You know, I'm always amazed at the people who don't take mandatory evacuations seriously. You know, when you are on watching the news about the recent hurricane that was coming, and they were going door to door, the sheriff's department, and saying, "Hey, you know, you need to get out of town. This hurricane is a big one, and no, we're going to hunker down. We've got all the supplies we need." Or when there's a big fire, you know, you've heard about them out in California, and they're coming, approaching like a neighborhood, and you see some guy out on the roof with his garden hose thinking he's going to stay this huge, massive fire. It doesn't make sense to me. It is dawn, and the angels tell Lot to get out of town, or they're going to be consumed with a fire. And Lot just stood there. He's hesitating. He's waiting. He's not sure he wants to leave. And the scripture tells us that the two angels had to forcefully grab them by the hand and lead them out. I'd like to think that if the angels told me to run because there was going to be destruction, that I'd get out of Dodge quickly. I hope the world doesn't have such a hold on me that I would hesitate because I'm not sure I want to give it up. The angels had to grab their hands and pull them out, and as soon as they were outside of the city, they told them to run to the mountains, head to the hills, because the plain is going to be decimated. But Lot still had the world in him. He still had some Sodom in him, and he wasn't sure he wanted to go to the mountains. "Let me go to this little city. It's not a very big one," but he knew that it was just like Sodom. The angels tell him to run, don't look back, don't stop, don't wait, don't get directions. "Here, take this direction and go." And Lot bargained with the angels and begged them to be able to send them to a little town. But did you notice that they ended up in the mountains anyways? They went to Zoar, but then they went to the mountains later on. I had a sociology professor when I was in college, and she would tell us that you can take a person out of the ghetto, but you can't take the ghetto out of the person. Meaning that they still have something ingrained in them, something innate in their nature that keeps them wanting to stay and to be in that environment. Put them in any other environment, and they're still going to have that in themselves. Who knows when it began with Lot? He could have been drawn to all the city has to offer back in Ur of the Chaldees. And it was a cosmopolitan setting. It was a city. It had all the latest stuff in it. Could have been there. It may have happened as a result of their lengthy stay in Haran, where they lived there for about a long time, maybe three decades that they were there. And just had that ingrained. Or it could have been when they went down into Egypt and lived for a while. We don't know when Lot's heart had turned, but at some point it was, and it had, and it still continued. And even though the angels had described the destruction, there was something that was still in him that wanted to keep him back in Sodom. And when we consider Genesis 13 alongside Genesis 19, we see a more complete picture of his spiritual heart condition and why he made the choices he did. We see that he looked east. When Abraham had given him the decision to go ahead and choose which way he wanted to go, if you go this way, I'll go that way. If you go that way, I'll go this way. And Lot looked east toward Sodom. And then he lived embracingly. Wait, I've got to back up. He looked eastward toward Sodom. He longed eagerly for Sodom because it said he pitched his tent there in the plain towards Sodom. And then he lived embracingly in Sodom. He sat at the gate. He was immersed in its culture. He lingered expectantly after Sodom. You know, he didn't want to leave even after the threat of destruction. And then the end result is that he lost everything in Sodom. Is it the New Testament that says that it's spared if by fire only? Everything was consumed. His heart remained in the city as he lingered. And when they finally were forced out of the city, in a last look, his wife glanced back and she turned into a salt block. She lingered and looked. And it was more than just a glance backward. The word implies that she lingered far back from the other three who were fleeing outside the city, because her heart really was still in the city and she refused to leave. In many respects, we could say that her heart was hardened to the things of God just as those who were destroyed in the city itself. Consequently, so was she. So I want to ask you a question. What is it that we're clinging to? What is it that we're holding on to, that if we understand what God's Word says, that He is going to return and destroy everything, what is holding us? What would hold us back? Is there anything that would hold us back? And we see in verses 23 to 29 that there is a horrific act that was punishing. A horrific act that was punishing. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. The Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Raining sulfur. There are some scholars who believe that, and mind you, this is scientific, so this is something that you can prove, that from Syria all the way down through Palestine and then down to the through the Red Sea, on into Egypt, down into Ethiopia. So there's this long fault that extends miles and miles, hundreds of miles. And they believe that, and this was an area that was a lot of earthquake activity was taking place. And so there are some scholars who believe that right at the particular time, God used a natural event that caused the shifting and the earthquake to come. And then gases were spewed out, and then it caused the gases to be ignited, and it rained down the sulfur on them. So some explain what happened here naturalistically, that God used something in nature to make it happen. And there are others, and you know, and I take the text literally for what it says, that the Lord is the one who brought the rain, the sulfur, down on them. Either way, whether it was something God used that was natural or something that he did miraculously, doesn't matter. God was the one who did it. God was the one who brought it down on them. But the last verse we read there in verse 29 says that God remembered Abraham and he spared Lot. Everything in the plains, and it is still that way today, destroyed, decimated, desolate. They have identified the southern portion of the Salt Sea as the location of these several cities that were destroyed at this time. So we can look back and see that it was, for the people living there, a terrible vengeance on Sodom. As we come to the remainder of this chapter, there is a troublesome venture by sisters. And we see it in verses 30 to 38. In verses 20 to 32, we see a detestable plan. And then in verses 33 to 35, we see a depraved performance. And in verses 33 to 36, we see a destructive problem. They flee up into the mountains. They leave Zoar. They go up into the mountains. They're there they think that they're the only remaining three people around and that there aren't going to be any men for them to marry in which to perpetuate the family line. So, hey, let's get Dad drunk and then we'll lay with them and we'll see what happens. And that's exactly what happens. Not only do they have a detestable plan, they do a depraved performance in which they commit incest. They get, again, looking at the character of Lot, he could have said no to all the alcohol they served him, but he didn't. They got him drunk, both of them, on one night, one the next night, committed a depraved performance, and then there was a destructive problem because from the births of the children that were born to each of them came the Moabites and the Ammonites, who were avowed enemies of Abraham's descendants, Israel. For centuries, they plagued Israel as a result of Lot's poor choice. I'm going to conclude this passage with the words of one author who suggests that Lot did the things he did because he chose to live in his old sin nature and do what was easy. He made choices to flirt with evil instead of living to honor God. As a result, there was suffering for Lot, his wife, his daughters, and by association, the nation of Israel for years to come. The lesson for us is that we need to make choices that do not conform to the world and to submit to the Word of God, which will guide us into living lives that are pleasing to God. And this is a very sobering chapter, not just in what we read about Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's sobering because every one of us has the capacity to be just like Lot. Every one of us has the capacity in us by our old nature, the sin nature that is still there, to make choices that go against the will and the Word of God. And then we continue to compromise, and then eventually leads us to other things. Revelation 2:4, Jesus calls it forsaking our first love. It's when our heart begins to cool for the things of God, when we look at and long for and live in and linger after whatever it might be that is our Sodom. So how do we avoid the pitfalls that ensnared Lot? I want to offer three suggestions this morning, a threefold virtue for saints. We're all sinners saved by grace. Amen. Every one of us. When we read the opening words of 1 Corinthians, we see that Paul is calling the believers there in that city saints. But then what he goes on to describe about them is less than saintly. They were sinners. They were living in sin. They were committing things that even the nation, even the people around them, the unbelievers, didn't do. But he still calls them saints because in God's eyes, we are all considered righteous. And that's what Lot was. Lot was a sinner saved by grace. He was a saint in God's eyes because he was considered righteous. God sees us as holy, yet we all fall short and all fall short of that. And so the injunction by Peter is to be holy just as God is holy, or as John says, we're to be pure because he is pure. There, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, 1 John 3, 2 and 3. If that is our aim, the first virtue I would suggest is that we need to have a repulsion for sin. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." Proverbs 6:16, "Three things do I hate, yea, seven are an abomination to me." Amos 5:15, it says to hate evil. 1 John 2:15 and 16, that we are to not love the world, or the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. So you either love the world or we love God. Romans 12:9, abhor that which is evil, cling to what is good. And the word abhor there is a strong word, and it means to shrink away from in disgust or to loathe, to have an intense hatred for something. How much do we hate sin? And I'm not talking about just or only hating the sin that we see in others. How much do we hate the sin that God calls sin? See, I can look in the mirror and I can look at the things that I do and I can come up with a justification that says, oh, you know, that's not so bad, or I wouldn't consider that one a sin, when God's Word is very clear about it. I need to have a hatred for sin. And when I don't have a hatred for sin, for the things that God calls sin, then I am leaving room to compromise and to become like Lot. In his song about the prodigal son, the late Keith Green describes him meeting a traveling companion who told the prodigal all about what was in the city that he was headed to and all the women that he had. And the prodigal son looked at his new friend and he asked him if that wasn't sinful. And the guy said, no, it's not that bad. A little compromise is harmless. When we begin to compromise our view of what we think is sin compared to what God thinks of it, we are well on our way to becoming a lot, and that should give us a lot to think about. We are to hate sin, hate it so much that we take the advice of the angels and we run away from it. The psalmist gives us some sound advice in Psalm 139, 23 and 24, where it says that instead of my being the one to search my heart to see if there's any wicked way in me, I'm inviting God to be the one to search my heart, to reveal those things by which I need to hate. If I search my heart, I'm prone not to come up with the same kind of list that God will. So if we are serious about sin, we will let Him do the assessment of our heart, since He is both the measure and the means of holiness. We must be repulsed by sin. The second thing I would offer is a repentance from sin. A repentance from sin. You know, we can all know, many of us can memorize and say 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Psalm 51, verses 1 to 4, and then in verse 9, David there in his confession is talking about God knowing his heart, knowing his condition, knowing the thoughts of his mind as well, even before he speaks his words. And he's confessing them to the Lord. And in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, it says there, I'm not going to look, do I have it there? Yeah. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We need to repent of it. If we're going to hate sin, then we must confess it, turn from it, and not live in it any longer. We can't have a half-hearted attitude about sin and say that, oh, well, it's just my nature. You know, some people like to say that, oh, just accept me because that's who I am. Or it's just a little thing, or it doesn't really matter because God's going to forgive me anyways, so I can go ahead and do it. We need to repent of our sin. That means turning away from it, not doing it any longer. We're not perfect, but if we hate sin, we're going to confess it. We're going to repent of it. And the third thing I would also like to offer is not only a repulsion for sin and a repentance from sin, but a resistance to sin. A resistance to sin. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, act of service. Be not conformed to this world. No, I just got... Don't be conformed to this world. No, I just messed it up, didn't I? Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, I'm trying to do King James and NIV, and it's not working very well. Randy's back there nodding his head saying amen. It doesn't, but... don't conform. Don't let it mold you. Don't let it squeeze you into its mold is really literally what it means. Galatians 5:16, we are to walk in the Spirit. Help us to resist the devil. 2 Timothy 2:22 tells us there that we are to flee evil desires. In Ephesians 6:10 and 11 and verse 18. Now that's the whole passage as I'm putting on the armor of God. But there it says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And in Psalm 119, 9 through 11, it really just tells us to hide His word in our heart, to keep God's word because it'll keep us from sin. A resistance to sin can only be done when we allow the Holy Spirit to lead us as we learn to hate sin, to run from it, pursuing righteousness instead, and combating it by hiding it in our heart. Well, this morning we have run quickly through this passage, and I've ended with a threefold virtue for saints. There are other things that we could add as well, but I think that these are very important, having a hatred for it, repenting of it, and then resisting it. So we have a lot to think about. He shows us what can happen if we allow sin to linger. Left unattended, it can result in losing our love for God. And so in closing, let me leave you with this question to ask for yourselves. How close are you to looking like Lot? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. that you love us. Thank you that your Son died for us. Thank you that you have given us a way out of temptation, and we don't have to live and linger in sin and have it be around us. We're to flee from it and resist it, and your Word gives us some ways in which we can do that. And I pray that today's message will help us to see the example of Lot and how we can live when we follow you in obedience. So help us to take seriously a hatred for sin. And when we do, help us to repent from it, to repent of it. And then, Father, that we might just resist it. You've given us a Spirit. You've given us your Word to hide in our heart, to help strengthen us against those temptations. And I pray that we will use the tools you have given us to be able to withstand. And we'll thank you, Father, for what you're going to do in us, so that others see a difference in us. And when we talk about the dangers of coming judgment, that they will take us seriously. I pray, Father, that you'll use us for your glory, in Jesus' name.